Okay, chapter 40. Got your new page in front of you. Yes. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for a while. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with his own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This is God's word. Okay, we finished up chapter 39 from last time. Joseph is down in Egypt. He ascended, you would say, to take care of things in the house. And then the wife of Potiphar unjustly accuses him, and he's thrown into prison. This is where we find him here, where he says he's in the custody of the house of the captain of the guard. Supposedly, the prison was in the same house as the person who watched over them and all. There are a lot of questions that come to mind with who some of these are. Luther has some of his opinions, which
I don't know. Don't
quite make sense to me.
I don't know that it matters so much. questions about this captain of the guard. Is this the Potiphar that was before, or is it not, or is it someone else? When we get to the chief butler and the chief baker, and just exactly what their positions are and what they do, it most likely is not that, you know, that the chief butler is simply the guy that hands the wine to the king. And the chief baker is just not someone that bakes. He very well may be the head of the bakers that are throughout the land of Egypt. He may function as a board of health kind of thing. I mean, this appears to be a much more important position. The butler, and Luther may be right, may be a kind of meat cutter.
Butcher.
The chief butcher in the whole land, and takes care of not just those things, but much more. What we do find, though, is along with these men, you have similar accounts later on. For example, Nehemiah, who is sent by the Babylonian king back later on, Nehemiah appears to be one of these men that served as confidants, friends. They often were foreigners, and they often then would be kind of the soundboard for the king and the one they talked to. So their relative importance is pretty good. About them. What have they done? We don't know. They've offended the king. As we see this king, the Pharaoh, throughout the rest of the account, he seems to be a pretty level-headed kind of guy, and he seems to be someone who understands and is taking care of his realm and everything for it. Does he just lose his cool one day? No, but as we mentioned last time, Joseph is in this prison where those who have been accused are put in there with the intent that later on they would probably be executed. One of them is. Joseph obviously was not. It may be that later, after looking things over and all, realizes that what the one did was not justified or something of that sort. So they're both thrown in there where Joseph was confined. What do we find? We find that the prison guard says to Joseph, you're going to take care of these two guys. Obviously, they are pretty important, and I want to make sure. He's not in charge of the prison. He's not. But he is someone who is intended to watch over and to serve these two. They're in custody for a while. How long that they are there, we don't know. Joseph is probably down in prison a year, somewhere around there, maybe a little less at the time that this happens. Each one has a dream. Each man had a dream in one night. Joseph comes to them in the morning and says, you guys look troubled. Why are you so sad? What's going on? We know in places of the scriptures where it talks about dreams. Dreams were often used by not just God in speaking to the prophets, but dreams were also used in kind of occult practices as well as in, you know, other things to direct God's people away from the Word of God. So there's, you know, as the devil, you know, wherever there's a church, the devil builds a cathedral next to it. So also the devil makes use of the same kind of stuff that, as we saw last week, where Jesus cites the Word of God and the devil says, okay, well, let me cite the Word of God. We'll see how that works for you. so you have to look at this. You have to examine and to see. Luther gives a couple things with it. One is that we see later in Ezekiel that if a dream is truly of God, it has to come true. Luther also goes on to say, usually if it is a dream sent from God, one, it's troubling. There's always, anytime you kind of see this, someone, they can't forget it. It's something that stays in their mind, and it's troubling, and I got to get an interpretation. Second, there's an interpretation. It comes from a prophet of some kind. It always must agree with the Word of God. However, that being said, then, if it does agree with the Word of God, you're always trusting in the Word no matter what happens. In the same way that we would say, sometimes people tell me about dreams and you want to check them with the Word of God. Or someone tells me about their feelings and we always check them with the Word of God. So that's what we do. With this, Joseph has had dreams and given interpretation before. Remember what it was?
His dreams.
It was his own dreams. How about the fulfillment of those?
Hasn't happened yet.
In fact, it looks pretty unlikely at this point. He's sold away. He's in prison. He's waiting for his family. Yeah, that they're going to bow down to him. Yeah, it's not going to happen. At least that's the way it looks. Okay. So they come to him in his mourning. He says, why do you look so sad? They say, we've each had a dream, and there's no interpreter. Yep, Mary.
Why does he, in the same breath, say, do not interpretations belong to God, and then tell them to me? Because it sounds like he is giving himself authority, even with the poor track record that you just pointed out. He's giving authority, or assuming authority, with someone else's dreams, which, I mean, it's one thing with your own dreams, I guess, but with someone else's dreams, can you give us anything more about that particular?
Yes. In chapter 41, when Pharaoh has his dreams, we won't get to that this time, they pull Joseph out of prison. Pharaoh says, I've heard that you can interpret. Tell me what this means. Joseph says, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And then he goes on to go forward and to tell him the interpretation, as well as to say, I am a minister. So the point of this, I don't want to get into 41, we'll get into that one probably next week, but the point is this, Joseph is making it very clear that don't look at me, I'm just the minister. But if God has an interpretation, he will bring it through me and I will speak the word of God to you. And I would say your pastor should do the same thing. When you come to us and say something, you know, oh, wise pastor, tell me something. You say, well, listen, you know, it's not me. But if I got any wisdom, it should be the word of God that comes to you. So this is a way of saying, as a called and ordained, I got an office. And so this brings us back to that point where Joseph, this kind of priestly office, this being a spokesman for God as all 12 of the sons of Jacob, Israel, should have been. So Joseph is saying, all right, interpretations belong to God. You tell them to me, and I will speak on God's behalf to you. So does he see himself functioning as a minister? Absolutely. Is that?
Does it seem as though these people would know that already also? Him having charge over them? Not necessarily their pastor, but that he is.
I would definitely think that from what we read in all of this, that Joseph is doing his prayers, where there are those who would listen, bearing witness to his faith in his vocation as he can do it. So would they know? Yes. And yet at the same point to say, this also is included in my purview. I've been given this. Now, not every prophet had that, but some had that spiritual gift. So, I guess in the same way that you might say, well, do I need to always say, as a called and ordained minister of the word, I forgive you your sins? You know, I'm the pastor. I could just say, well, I could, but it's good to remind. So, they say the dreams. The chief butler has his dream. And you know what? When you see the dream and when you see the interpretation, when you get to the end, you go, well, isn't that obvious? Sychar probably would have come up with that. But it's always after the fact. You know, it's kind of like the movies where, you know, you get done with it and then you judge the movie and you kind of go, well, of course that's what happened, you know. And but it's always before the fact. It's not as easy. Just exactly what is all of this? But when we get down to the end and Joseph says, you know, these three branches are 3 days, and you go, oh, that kind of works. And so in 3 days, turns out it's going to be Pharaoh's birthday. He's going to lift up your head. That is, he's going to restore you, and you're going to do your job again in the former manner. You're going to be restored to your position. 14, though. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me and make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. What's Joseph doing?
He wants out of prison.
Yeah. So, is he not trusting God now by... trying to, you know, he got thrown to prison.
No, he would be using something God put in his lap in that case.
Is this being a shrewd steward of
right. And so you make use of what God has given you. Now, if it's sin, that's, you know, no, you don't do that. But absolutely. And so God has provided these kind of things. And so he says, great. This is what I want you know, would you please do this for me? And no, verse 15. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that should put me into this dungeon. What is he professing? Two things.
Innocence.
His innocence.
And then he's a Hebrew, he's a believer in God.
The what now?
That he's a Hebrew, a follower of God.
That he is a Hebrew. That he's... And that's an unusual phrase. Some of those, the Bible critics, you know, the ones that kind of go, oh, well, you know. It says, at this time, there was no land of the Hebrews. That's the Canaanite land. That's where the Shechemites and, you know, Ishmaelites and, you know, whatever. This couldn't have come from him. This shows us that the Bible is false when he talks about the land of the Hebrews.
We also know that when the Hebrews get down, when Jacob comes down to Egypt with his sons, Joseph's father, they're not allowed to dwell with the Hebrews.
With the Egyptians.
Or with the Egyptians. They dwell by themselves. The Egyptians, the Pharaoh gives them this place where they can live. He doesn't want them all over Egypt.
Right. Because they're shepherds.
Right.
Go
ahead. Yeah.
Are you looking at that he's victimized? That he's a victim? Is that the other thing you're looking at?
No, well, he does that. Of the two things, one, that he's innocent. Second, that he says, he describes it as being stolen away. But he very well understands, you know, what happened. What happened back in Canaan was that my brothers, who should have protected me or should have done this, did not do their job. And thus, I was sold, I got sent down, that's the two things that I was going at. But I'm wondering about him calling it the land of the Hebrews.
Oh, that I can't really say, except that it seems to me he would not be telling these things to the butler if he couldn't rely on his interpretation. He was pretty sure of this one, because you wouldn't say those things to somebody who you thought was not getting it.
Right.
He didn't. They don't say
he must have understood.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So all we have for the land of the Hebrews up until this point is God's promise that he's going to give them a land. Do we... Is there a section of where that is yet, though?
Yeah, and that's my point. Excellent. You say that with a brow that's all wrinkled up, but you got the answer. The point is that Abraham was sent and told that he would get this land, and yet he wandered around in it and never got it. Isaac wandered around in it and never got it. Jacob wandered around in it and never got it. Joseph got stolen to slavery. When Joseph says, I was stolen away, and when he calls this the land of the Hebrews, it's not because the Hebrews own it, take it over, whatever. This is a point of faith. This is my belief in the promise. It really is our land. It's the land of the Hebrews. It's the land God is giving to us. Maybe he hasn't done it yet, but he's done it. Patty?
Okay. Well, as the family has been told, you know, each generation, okay, that God gave them this promise. And God has told them that he's given this promise. But does everybody else know?
No.
God gave them this promise? Okay.
So, so does he know this? This guy, you know, I probably not.
Okay.
But, you know, he says, I'm a Hebrew, and I'm coming from my land. Now, I think this might be a chance to explain more and all, but I think generally he's speaking, he kind of goes, okay, so where's your land? Well, I think he would probably say more than just that.
Doesn't Hebrew mean wonder?
Maybe.
That seems to
Is that right?
What I remember from Hebrew.
Sorry, I don't remember that. But maybe it is.
I was just going to say, this is faith, knowing that whatever has been promised is actually happened.
Correct.
Even though it hasn't.
Even though it hasn't, but it's as good as having happened, because we know it's true.
And Moses wrote this.
The other thing is, Moses writes this a little bit later, I don't know how many, 400 years, 450 or something like that. When Moses writes this...
It is a Hebrew nation.
Well, they're down in Egypt, and they're going to bring out, and they're going to go to, you know, and then that's where, you know, he probably wrote it once they got in, but, yeah, so, I don't know. It doesn't seem to me to be that quite out of place.
Well, isn't that why we can say we're in eternal life?
Yes. You know, I think it's a statement of
faith. We believe the promise. And it's,
right.
Yeah.
Right. Tony?
Yeah, it's also quite simple in my mind. That's where his tribe was. If someone asked, well, where are you from? I'd say, I'm from Iowa. But I don't own Iowa. But that's where, you know, so this is, I would say he probably is telling them, you know, this is where I'm from.
Yeah.
That, so we can make an awful lot out of it. But, If he wants to lay any credit to the fact that he is a preacher, well, where are the preachers from Hebrew? I mean, they have to, he has to say, well, that's, they would know that the Hebrew, what I want to say, the tribe is off there to the east someplace, probably.
Very good.
Well, I think another thing. As soon as he says that he's a Hebrew, the guy has to realize that he has a different God than us Egyptians.
Yeah.
Because it's a different place. And each area had its own God. Now, we realize that's not true, but that's what that... That was the thought process. In fact, Pharaoh was one of the Egyptian gods.
So we don't know, but posit just a little bit. Do the Egyptians know about the Hebrews? And if they did, how would they know?
laborers.
Well, Abraham had been down there.
Abraham made a trip down there. And Pharaoh tried to pull away his wife. Isaac made a trip down there. You might remember, did the same thing as his father.
Yep.
Said, say you're my sister. Spent some time down there. You'd think that they may have...
Well, nobody lives in a vacuum. I mean, there's a lot of them now, and they probably interact with people in the region, and they may even, you know, occasionally go back and forth.
You think that they had heard any history?
Well, what kind of plagues came on Pharaoh's house because of Abraham's little trickery there? I suspect that the Jews were not well liked.
Militarily? I'm also thinking of, now, you know, maybe they didn't hear about Abraham going and rescuing Lot and bringing him back. But I'm going to say, I bet they heard about the slaughter of the Shechemites and what was going on, and now there's this nation that came into Canaan and slaughtered the whole thing, and now, well, you better watch, you know, if you're a military, you know, you want to know what's going on in the land and who you got to watch out for. It very well may be that they know something of the Hebrew God, whether they...
Well, we talk about... rescuing Lot, he defeated five kings in the process of that. Surely the other kings of the world heard about it.
And that was in this region, which isn't far from Egypt. I'm just saying, there's some possibilities.
As Brian was saying, that these people aren't living in a vacuum. Pharaoh ruled a large, you know, large and populous kingdom, and they were trading all over the Mediterranean. They were trading with Greece. They were trading as far away as Spain, even. So, yeah, they would know. They would know what's going on. Mm-hmm. Pharaoh's going to have a whole web of spies and diplomats and traders coming and going, and knowing what's going on in the world is his business. So, yeah, he knows all about them.
The butler got a good interpretation. The chief baker says, "Great, I got a dream. It's really similar."
Oops.
I think I'll give you this, my dream, and then you'll tell me the same thing you told the other guy. And so we got three baskets. Three days. You know, this is going to work out well. Joseph answered and said, "Yeah, he's going to lift up your head too, off your shoulders, and the birds of the air are going to." Yeah, it wasn't.
Yeah, I wouldn't have interpreted that one. I would have said the birds were like the Egyptian people or something. He was going to feed them.
Yeah. You're going to feed lots of people. Yeah, with all the birds. Right. Maybe you didn't get that one. Yeah, Brian?
He should offer some credibility to his interpretation. He didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. He told them the interpretation.
Very good. And so, you know, the pastor has to speak the truth and has to preach out the word. And it very... Yeah, well, again, I don't want to go, it's not the intent of the story, but I would bet that Joseph now has more words to say to the chief baker. This would be a good time to repent and believe in the true God, that when your day of death comes, you are able to be received into eternal life, and so can speak to him of that. To the other guy, he said, "Get me out of here." That's what I'm looking to. And what happens? It happens. It comes true on the third day, Pharaoh's birthday. The chief butler is lifted up. The chief baker is hanged. And it all comes just as Joseph has said. We therefore say this is a true prophecy and God-given. And then comes the letdown. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him.
Patience.
Yeah, we talked about patience. Yeah, we're back at it. So, if it's been 2 or 3 years that he's been in this custody of the guard, and this particular thing happens, and the butler gets out, And Joseph goes, it's coming great, I'm getting out of here. How much longer does he stay in?
2 years or something, isn't it?
10 years.
10 years.
Yeah, that's...
This...
That's a long while.
I'm ready to get out. And he forgot him. The ingratitude of the butler and the dashed hopes of Joseph again. I mean, Joseph has had a lot to work through and to deal with. Comments, questions? Yeah, Stephen.
I would say that the butler did not forget about Joseph. You know, remember why Joseph was in there. The butler, you know, obviously, you know, Pharaoh put him in, and he's going to go back and he's going to say, hey, oh, and remember the other guy that you put in there? He's a great guy. We should let him out. Probably not.
Right.
You know, he's concerned about himself. You know, regardless of Joseph, what Joseph did for him.
Yeah. I'm sure he's waiting for the right time. When we do get to chapter 41, and the chief butler, they can't figure out the dream, and the chief butler does say to Pharaoh, I remember my faults this day. So at least the butler does realize, you know, well, maybe I shouldn't have spoken up that very day, but I do feel that I'm at fault because I did not remember this guy, and now 10 years later, it just brought me to mind that I need to bring this up. So there is something that he did, but yeah, there's a time frame that kind of goes with it. Tony?
I'm like Steve, maybe it's just words, but forgot is not the right
word. Yeah.
He never forgot that guy. He chose not, I mean, it's small, it's semantics, but he didn't forget. He never forgot. How could you forget that guy?
The guy, yes.
Yeah, you know, the guy that told him, how could you even know something like that?
True. And yet,
like Stephen said, I'm not going to talk about him because he supposedly, you know, attacked your wife.
Yes, exactly. Tony?
Yeah, I think it's possible that... is the king's birthday. It is not uncommon among kings to grant wishes or favors, kind of like presidents pardon. So he may have been, the butler may have been pardoned by the king, and so that was more important than what David had, or what Joseph had to say. At that time, he just, I'm out of here, great, forget everything else. That's typical of human nature, that you've got a problem, once it's resolved, or is it put it aside, forget it?
Yeah.
We expect it to go right.
Jen?
Well, we don't know what he did in the first place to offend Pharaoh, but he might have been afraid that if he talked about this Hebrew, he might offend Pharaoh again and go back in prison. You never know.
Exactly. Exactly. There are a couple more passages I did include. Psalm 105 is a psalm written by David. It does speak of the history of what happened at this time. It talks about the covenant made with Abraham, the oath to Isaac, confirmed it to Jacob. It's an everlasting covenant. What is it? To give you the land of Canaan as the allotment. And then it goes on to say, they were few in number, very few strangers in it. They went from one nation to another. So we even have them traveling around, and here we see them in Egypt. From one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. And so we have this reference to them being prophets, to them being anointed ones, those who are sent. You saw how, you know, even when the Pharaoh tried to take Abraham's wife, nope, you're not going to do that. And they were always protected. They were protected from the Shechemites. After that, they were protected from the other nations. We have the same thing with Joseph. Then when we get to verse 16, moreover, he, that would be God, called for a famine in the land. And so we have God, you know, not only giving prosperity, but also bringing famine. Why? He might destroy all the provisions of bread, and he might send a man before them. And so he knew a famine was coming. God works this out, how long ahead, 20 years ahead, he sends Joseph. He was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. So, God's got a plan. His word, is it God's word here? Or is it referring to Joseph's word, that is, the dreams that he mentioned to his brothers? Now it talks about how the word of the Lord tested him. And so we see this testing, this throwing him in prison, this causing him to not rely upon himself, to check and see if he's going to love his enemies, if he's going to... And so goes on to say the king sent and released him. Now we have the ruler of the people let him go free, and he made him lord of his house. We're going to get to that with chapter 41 next time. Ruler of his possessions, to bind his princes, to teach his elders wisdom. And then Israel also comes into Egypt. Israel or Jacob's going to come down and live there. And so we see God is working this out. David refers to it. We also have in Acts 7 where Stephen is making his speech. He talks about how he delivered him out of all his trouble, gave him favor. He talks about Joseph being one of the patriarchs, one of the leading men, and what he did. I have told you, and as I talk about Luther spends quite a bit of time, and I think quite rightly, explaining about how Joseph is an example, and of all the patriarchs, a model of virtue, a model of wisdom, a model of his endurance and patience in all of these things. And that is true. There are times, and I would say, just as Pastor Haroon, anytime I say that, wants me to remind me that Joseph is a
sinner.
And it's not to say that he isn't. Luther, at several times, also makes mention. For although Joseph, too, was patient in spirit, he was nevertheless a man, like all other saints, who remain in the flesh, even though they do not live according to the flesh. As St. Paul says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. This battle endures in all the saints throughout their whole life, in some more, in others less. Accordingly, although Joseph believed, hoped, and gave thanks in tribulations, there is nevertheless no doubt that he felt the law in his members at war with the law of his mind, Romans 7. He had that rebellion according to the flesh and some impulses towards impatience. Nevertheless, he conquered. It was not that he felt these impulses continually, felt them for one day or half a day and even for two or three days in accordance with the good pleasure of God, who allows those who are his to be tried and with temptations gives a way out, for they're able to endure it. And so Luther goes through and he says, listen, of course Joseph murmured. Of course Joseph complained. Of course Joseph did what all people do, and yet continued to, and we see in these accounts, that he continues to pray, to trust the word of God, to continue to speak forth it, and even in the midst of great trials and temptations. So we have that as well. All right, I thought we might be done with this section just a little bit early, rather than go on to the... pass all the way down like that. I'm going to pass this on this side. In preparation for chapter 41, I'd like to go over a doctrine that I think is going to be helpful in understanding before we get to chapter 41. My introduction to this is like this. On Ash Wednesday, I gave a sermon called Divine Retribution. For those of you who are here, I even passed out the sermon because it was late at night, and I said, I wanted to make sure you had it. There are still some copies of it if you weren't able to come on Ash Wednesday, or I can make more, but I got a couple of those. What?
I just have something funny to say. Liam was reading your sermon, and he saw 2046, and he thought it was for the year 2046. And he's like, wow, Pastor wrote this well in advance.
I was working ahead.
Yeah.
That was the
so
sermon number.
He's going to be preaching for what, into your 80s?
He
is.
Well, I thought by then I probably was done writing sermons. I'll write it now. What was it about? Well, primarily it was about, and I quote here, that our just God will balance the books of human thoughts, words, and deeds. What's going to happen? God will bring justice to bear upon all human history, either now or with punishment upon the last day. And so we have this thing where people always ask me, when we get to the Athanasian Creed, that those who have done good, you know, those that have done evil will be punished. This is the teaching of God's Word. This is what God does. And so, yes, we are glad that there is forgiveness, because the gospel for believers trumps our sins so that we receive eternal life, and on the last day, all that is remembered is the good that God brought forth through faith, and He's the one who did it. But there is this expectation, which all of our consciences know, that when you have done well, you will be rewarded, and when you have done evil, that there is punishment. And we fear that. So also we have the government. And I mentioned in this story that we don't seek our own revenge. Revenge would be our own personal vendetta against something. But God has appointed an agent of wrath, a government, to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. And that's the government. That's the way that He does those things. And that's the way that He executes His punishment most of the time here on earth. Then there will be a last day that goes with it. So we're getting to a section where we're going to talk about what about the government and how it works with chapter 41. Luther at several times then speaks about the use of the government as it is given to us. So I've included some quotes, and most of these are from chapter 41. Again, I'm kind of prepping you for that. Here's what Luther says. Furthermore, what we dealt with above must also be referred to in this passage. When God wishes a region well, He gives the people good princes and governs them according to the statement in Proverbs, "By me princes rule and rulers decree what is just." And so Proverbs 8, 16 and 15. So when God is pleased, what happens? They rule, you would say, with God's rule and the justness that God has preach then goes out to the people. It says, this cannot take place except through divine wisdom, which rules princes for the welfare of their subjects. That is, when it speaks with kings and princes, and not only speaks, but also interprets what it says. And so, when they make use of the wisdom that God has given, you know, the kingdom prospers, the kings rule justly, the people then have justice in the land. Such empires are surely the best and the most flourishing, for the princes will have thoughts worthy of a prince and will persevere in nobility in spirit. And so Luther goes on to talk about how God sent Joseph, just as we had others, that were sent in order that there might be prosperity and that things might be taken. What were they to do? Well, they were to preach and to rule justly. I'm sure Joseph, not only are we talking about his dreams, Pharaoh's dreams, but once Joseph is there, if he is in charge, he must have set up a godly rule in the land. and used the justice which the Word of God had taught him in order to rule over it. Next part I want to quote is in the bold. Accordingly, there was prophecy in that nation, and Joseph was the savior of Egypt. But if prophecy is lacking, empires are thrown into confusion, as Solomon says in Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no prophecy, the people cast off, actually cast off restraint. Now, it says prophecy we're just talking about, where there is no preaching of the word, where there is no true justice being spoken. But if prophecy is present, that is God's counsel and word, and the prince obeys it, you will surely say that this commonwealth is truly happy and flourishing, and such was the kingdom of Egypt at that time. I might also mention, sometimes this is translated, where there is no vision, where there is no vision, the people perish, maybe you've heard. I've heard this before. I was actually in a Lutheran church where the pastor preached on something like this, and then proceeded to give his vision for the congregation over the next 3 years. And it was actually a sermon that never mentioned the gospel, never mentioned Jesus. This is the only time I have ever chewed a pastor out. As you shook my hand. Anyway, he goes on to talk about, Luther says, the land of Egypt was not polluted by enormous crimes and outrages, because of which God is wont to punish and overthrow empires. So, what do we see? In the same way that we talk about individuals, God also punishes and rewards nations. And so God looks at this nation and says, by and large, it's pretty well ruled, because when it is not, what happens? God punishes and overthrows empires through tyrants. Well, wait a minute. So God sends tyrants to nations to punish them. Keep going. But it was pleasing and acceptable to God, since he exercises such kind forethought for Egypt against the famine that was to come. So, what do we see? Well, Luther puts words into Joseph's mouth, and I kind of like it the way he says it. Kind of gives us a feel for this. Joseph, therefore, says, God loves you. He's saying to Pharaoh, listen, God loves you, for he's revealing to you his work and his will. Look at this. That God would do this for you. You know, God must care for you. And he commands, and it honors the administration of the state in this way, because he wants the king to serve and counsel with humility and in the fear of God. He's also admonishing him to consider that he, and Mary, here's the thing again, he, Joseph, is in a divine office and has need of prayer. So when he comes to him, he says, listen, I need to go ask God what this means, and I'm... you have to recognize my office, where I am. I'm a priest of the Hebrew God. For what would have been the benefit of the advice of all the wise men and priests, since the famine was to come, was unknown to them. Indeed, both the king and the whole kingdom would have had to perish at the same time. So Joseph says, therefore, O king, humble yourself and acknowledge God, who gives his word and interpretation. And if you accept this, your kingdom will be prosperous and most praiseworthy before God and men. So if God is bringing a word to him, you ought to follow it, because God blesses his word. He goes on the end of this first page, that at the time the kingdom was in a most flourishing state, not only by reason of its fertility, other material blessings, but also because of the enlightenment it obtained from the word of God. So by listening to the word of God, then the country was blessed even more. And without a doubt, the king was, turn the page, accustomed to observe the laws of discipline very severely, as it appears in the example of the chief of the bakers. In other words, this wasn't a pharaoh that was immoral and all. He primarily didn't know the gospel, probably, but at least he was upright in moral standards. and therefore God honors him, presents him with his word and with the prophecy concerning the work that lay ahead, as this text is stated above. And I would say even more, we see what kind of king this is by the way that he accepts Joseph and his word, and I would even go on to say that he accepts the true God and that religion. But, page 155, because the king pleases God, gives him a firm and sure interpretation that is salutary for him and the whole kingdom, thus God is accustomed, God is accustomed to send ungodly and inept princes and kings because of the sins of the people. But he sends good and wholesome rulers because of the faith and piety of the subjects. In the state of Israel, he repeatedly raised up prophets who governed the people with the word, apart from the royal power, and for this reason they were killed by the kings. Luther is using this teaching, and as he speaks about kingdoms, says, you know what? Yes, the Romans 13, which we go through each year as we talk about the catechism, God does appoint rulers in the government, those who are ruling. Everyone that's appointed is appointed by God. The government that exists has been set up by God's authority. And then we always say, yeah, but what if he's not a good ruler? Luther would say,
we deserve it.
What are we supposed to learn?
Exactly. You deserve it. What God is punishing this country for that. We always need to come to mind. Now, similar to in individual instances, you don't know what that is. You can't say to someone, like maybe some of the counselors of Job, you can't say, your individual sin, here's what you did, that's why this is happening. But you can say, yeah, that isn't a good ruler, and yes, we are being oppressed by this. Therefore, what do we learn? Therefore, let's say, why is this? What's going on in this country? This is the way God is. That's kind of what I was going to ask. So it does apply on a governmental scale, not on a personal scale that we can see. And so, I mean, just to give a real personal example, if you want to take a look at the murder of unborn children that happens in this country, is that sin? Yes. Is that against God's word? Yes. Is that a grave thing according to the word? Yes. Okay. Can I say that is the reason? Well, there's probably other things as well that in this country that we might want to. But to say that, we definitely deserve it because of that.
Seems like we're going down a slippery slope there, because I think that becomes a theology of glory. If we're obeying God and doing what he says, we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and if we're not, we don't. I think that's a little dangerous.
Right.
Sometimes you're going to have bad things happen, or not sometimes, you are going to have bad and terrible things happen in your life because you're alive on this earth and our sin.
Correct.
Whether we're following God's word or not. I mean, just because we're following God's word doesn't mean you're not going to have tragedy and heartache.
Correct. So you of yourself might be living in this government.
Yeah, we are.
And you of yourself and you of yourself may say, well, yeah, but I don't do that. Yeah, you're right.
But the Christian should always expect that.
But we should, right.
But you also have to go back to where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint. But where prophecy is present, that is God's counsel and word, the prince obeys it. So it's about the church being there and preaching out the word of God. Is
right. And so, just as I said, the gospel always does trump the law. But I think, this is not inconsistent, as long as we maintain that there is a gospel and that does. As Pastor Rin says, but it always ought to lead us to ask, yes, we ought to look and say, and if I have sin in my life that needs confessed, well, great, just brought it to mind, good, this would be a good time to do it. But we just finished with a story in which Joseph, chapter 39, going through, in which he is suffering, he is in prison for not having done anything wrong. And we know that that happens as well.
I guess it shouldn't surprise us either, because God has, in the past, very severely punished nations that God has set up for their sins, their actions, even a lot of the actions were on this personal level, but he punished nations for their sin. But separate that from Christ's punishment for our sins is not a direct attachment. So then Joseph, he was not being punished by God, but God's using him to benefit a country, even regardless of their actions. Is that...
Yes?
So, Egypt, even though they're not necessarily doing anything great or bad, or they're not necessarily the believing God's people, he's not... I mean, clearly they're not doing anything terrible, or God would punish them, right?
Generally speaking, this is the way it works in this world. In the end, God will work all things out. But again, this is not perfect in this world. We know that. Brian?
So Ukraine is an incredibly corrupt nation, and now Russia, through a wicked dictator, is wiping them out. So I can say that that's God's will, and that they deserve it.
No. But can God work in that way? It may. I'm not saying that's not happening. I'm just saying, can you declare that of that individual situation? No. That's what I'm saying. Let me get the last part, because I'm over, but I want to finish this. Luther, in the last section here, says, but we know for our consolation, what do we know? This should comfort us, that we merited this punishment in paradise when we strove to be like God. Now, what's he talking about? Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about men who are placed in positions of government authority in which they have to rule over people. Okay? And he's talking about what a great burden is placed upon them, and the great work that they have to do, and they are never sufficiently thanked for what they have to do in order to govern people. And yet, men go into these positions of rulership, as Joseph does, and it takes a lot out of them. Some examples. Demosthenes says... He says, if I'm given two paths, either one, to become ruler of the people, or to die, he says, I think I'll choose death. He said, that would be a whole lot better. There's way too much punishment in being elevated as ruler. Frederick the Wise, at the time of Luther, says, someone has to do this job, and God has placed me in it, so I'm going to do it. But it's not the happiest job. He goes, I've looked around to see, and I'm pretty sure that the farmers are the happiest people that I know. He says, everyone who is in positions of authority would much rather be a civilian and not be put in this position. But for the sake of others, you end up giving up a lot. Luther says, by this being placed in authority and ruling over others and all that this comes with, he says, we merited this in the garden when... we strove to be like God. We wanted to be like God. Great. God says, sure, I'll let you be like me. You can rule. Therefore, God orders us to be gods and magistrates. Nevertheless, what happens? He changes this punishment into grace and mercy and not into wrath. Indeed, he even reckons it as obedience and a service most pleasing to him. He says to us, you're to serve me? And then he says, in this way, I wish you to preside over the common good, to do it for the benefit of others. So a ruler must be a man who endures difficulties and burdens of the state with great courage. He does all of this. And what has God done? God has ordained this punishment. He was hard enough in paradise. Nevertheless, now he's turned it into his honor, and he has wanted it to be a remedy for our sins. the punishment is now to be a remedy. A remedy by which the pride and ambition, because of which we wanted to be God, should be mortified. Therefore, we must not seek pleasure in serving the will of God. No, we must seek our mortification, God's ordinance, and the welfare of our neighbor. So he says, those who want the positions of authority over people, he says, they think it's for their pleasure so that people might serve them. So they abuse their office. He says, you're placed there in order that you might serve others, and you know what? It's going to mortify you. It's going to kill you, like Joseph. And it is one in which you're going to be taught humility, and you're going to do this for the welfare of others. Finally, when we get to the very last part, Luther talks about, thus, we do our vocation, wherever God has placed us, in adversity and prosperity. And he says, and from an early age, young people should make the following resolution. Here's what they ought to say, or you ought to teach them to say. I will devote my attention to the study of the heavenly doctrine and good arts in order that I may be able to serve God in my station, wherever God has placed me. Because I am one of the sinners in paradise, I too must have thistles and thorns in my field. In the meantime, I shall be content with this glory, that I am sure of the grace and favor of God in this office and obedience. So Luther says what? Yeah, one of the punishments in the Garden of Eden was, by the sweat of your brow, you'll work. And Luther says, guess what? God has given you forgiveness of sins. He has saved you completely, and it is free, and you have forgiveness. And now the Lord says, now I want you to work. Not that by your work you gain heaven. You already got heaven. Now we're going to use your work to kill off your flesh, your sinful nature. I'm going to use your work as a remedy so that you're not idle and fall away, but that you might serve your neighbor, that you might sacrifice, that you might give up your life to raise a family, to raise the church, to serve the government and others and the common good. And so these things which God does, Joseph being one, throwing him into prison, doing all of this, was all for a good purpose. So that when Joseph, and he does raise him up, but by the time he raises him up, we see a man who is humble, who is well-trained, who is knows what he is to do, and he goes about it with great industry. So anyway, that is somewhat of an introduction, or at least an acknowledgement as we take a look at some of these things, and I think as well it might apply in our life and our times.
Does.
Thanks. I'm over. Let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our study. We ask that it might bear fruit, and that we too, like Joseph, might confess our sinful failings and trust in you, the one who supplies us with all that we need. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.